And I say, first of all, how thankful I am for the privilege that I've had of being with you this week. I feel, though, that we've barely scratched the surface on these few chapters of John, and I sincerely hope that you'll, when you go home, you'll read the chapters through. Look up what little notes you have. Somebody told me that they had more notes than I have. Well, that's very easy. I don't have very many at all. But I just trust it may be a source of wonderful blessing to your heart. We'll never begin to explore the glories and the wonders of our Savior. If you lived to be 100 years and spent 10 hours a day, every day of the week studying, you'd never plumb the depths. Because we do not have the capacity nor the eyes to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. Now we come to chapter 8, the last chapter we'll take up this series. It'd be wonderful if we could stay another week and just keep on going, because there's some more in chapter 9, there's some more in chapter 10, there's some more in chapter 11, and there's some more in chapter 12. Then when you get to 13 to 17, we need another week on 13 through 17 where we have the upper room discourse. And I left out chapters 2, 3, and 4. So, you see, you all had better come to the Multnomah School of the Bible. There was only one trouble. I don't teach this book in Multnomah. But you'd get some other book. If any of you folk are college students and or nurses and would like to spend one year, maybe 9 months on an aggressive Bible course, we suggest Multnomah. We worked this out with Stacy Woods at Intervarsity some years ago, right after the war, and we've continued doing it. That's only a suggestion. Chapter 16. Well, you all woke up. Chapter 3 over here. 3. Together. That's it. 3 together. 7. 10. 1. 2. 3. 4. 5. 6. 7. 8. 9. 8. 10. Just say the shepherd, because there are 5 aspects of the shepherd working. Good shepherd's all right. That's a good title for it. That's 10. 11. 11. 12. 13. 14. 14. All right. 15. 16. Preeminent one. 17. 18 and 19. 20. 21. What does the word, the verse at the beginning of the book, which is the key at the door? What's the theme of John? Life. Where do you find it? 1:4. In him is life. All right, chapter 8. Let's go on chapter 8. Now, in verses 2 to 11, you notice last night I closed up with the fact that the first verse of chapter 8 really belongs to 7. The last verse of 7 says, and every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, in the first 11 verses, we have the occasion, or the setting up of the occasion for the ministry of Christ as the light of the world. Now in the first verses, you have a moral issue brought before us. And in chapter 9, there is given to us the physical. The claims of Christ in chapter 8 are illustrated for us in the illustration in chapter 9. I mention that. When we come to chapter 8, he's the light of the world. He is a man in darkness, blind, has to have light. In chapter 8, our Lord is the great deliverer. And in chapter 9, this man is delivered. In chapter 8, our Lord is the sinless one. He's God, worthy of worship. And the chapter ends in chapter 9 with the blind man worshiping him. I don't want to go into all the details, but you'll follow it through if you follow in chapter 9. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, Rabbi, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now I do not want to spend too much time on this, except to point out it was the background for the statement, I am the light of the world. In what way could this little incident be the occasion to bring forth such a discourse as the light of the world? Well, we'll see it in a moment. Our Lord here is teaching in the temple courtyard, crowd round him. And while he's teaching them, here come the Pharisees dragging a woman through the crowd to Jesus and threw her down at his feet. Rabbi, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Moses said we ought to stone her. What do you say? Jesus ignored them. You can just see this picture. If I were an artist, I'd paint this woman fighting all the way. As they drag her from where they found her, and dragged her into the temple courtyard, and they dragged her through the crowd. You can see how she fought every inch of the way. Now, don't hold any brief for these Pharisees, or whoever they were, Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. When I read this the first time, my first question was, why didn't they bring the man? These peeping toms. No, they brought the woman. It was a deliberate thing, planned thing, for the purpose of trapping Christ. Moses said, this woman ought to be stoned. What do you say? And such people as these ought to be ignored. And Jesus ignored them. This woman is shamed before the whole crowd. It was a despicable thing for them to do. He ignored such characters. Not worthy of being looked at. He bowed his head and wrote on the ground, ignored them. When they persisted, in verse 7, the trap which they set for him, he made them fall into their own trap. When he said, I appoint you men as the executioners of this woman if you are without sin. Let him that is without sin among you, and there are those who believe he meant the same sin which they were judging her. Let him that is without sin, I appoint you as her executioners. It's a wonderful thing, this. How easily the Lord did it. They came to trap him. You see, they said to themselves, now we've got him. If he says, take her out and stone her, according to Moses' law, he's no longer the friend of sinners. Because that was the title, if you read Luke's Gospel all the way through, this man receiveth sinners. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. He justifies sinners. He's on the sinner's side. But if he says, take it out and stone her, he's no longer the sinner's friend. But he says,
then he defies the law of Moses.
Well, whatever he says, we've got him. You can just see the rubber in their hands. Boy, we've got him this time. Jesus ignored them. When they persisted, he said, all right, all right. Moses said, she ought to be stoned. Okay. I appoint you men as the executioners of this woman. Take her out and stone her. If you're without sin. And I read here, I like this ninth verse. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Why didn't they go out in the crowd? Well, that'd been too noticeable. The crowd's hearing all this thing, you know. It's not a private session. Here's the whole crowd in the courtyard seeing
and hearing. Are they going to catch him this time?
Boy, they fell in their own trap. They didn't all dash out. That would have been evident that they were the real sinners. Because he said, if you're without sin, go ahead and kill him. Stone him. And it's from the oldest, the fellow with the longest beard, to those with the shortest beard. They sneaked out, one after the other. See? Sneaking out through the crowd. One after the other. They just sneaked out through the crowd. The Lord just didn't even lift up. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. I needn't go into the wonder of that. She called him Lord. And I love this. Jesus used the same name. When he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? The same word he used for his mother Mary in chapter 2 of John. He didn't say, you rascal, you old sinner, where are your accusers, did he? Huh? He said, gune, woman. He respected what she was, woman. She was one for whom he was going to die. She was to be the object of the love of the eternal God. Woman, where are your accusers? She's melted now. She fought with the scribes and Pharisees. She's not fighting here. There no man, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And I believe she went out, a repentant woman. Having confessed what she is, she went out. Now, why does this passage, why does this incident, why did John use it in chapter 8? The next verse says, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What made him? Why did John write this right after this incident? Because of this fact. Here were religious leaders with their Pharisaical gowns on, professing great holiness, that they were the ones who were the favorites of God and so forth and so on. And all Jesus did when he said, let him without sin cast a stone, he just let a little of the light of God shine on their consciences. And they couldn't stand it. Listen, if men cannot stand the light of God in veiled glory, how do you think men are going to stand in the presence of God in unveiled glory? Men say to me, why, Mitchell, I'll take my chance with God. Man, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just talking ignorantly. If people could not stand the presence of Jesus when he allowed a little light to shine, how do you think they're going to stand the eternal God in unveiled glory? People say to me, why, God won't cast anybody out of heaven. He won't cast anybody to hell. I want to tell you, my friends, tonight they'll be glad to get out of his presence. If they couldn't stand him as he walked among men in veiled glory and incarnate Son of God, how do you think they're going to stand in that day in the blaze of his glory? They'll be glad to get out of his presence. No one can stand in that presence unless their sins have been put away and they're covered with the righteousness of Christ. That's why the apostle could say in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. And if you are not in the beloved, you'll not be able to stand the presence of God.
I love that verse in Revelation 22, 2 and 3. And they shall see his face. Nobody else can stand it. So out of this incident comes the message. I am the light of the world. Verses 12 to 20. Let's go down into this, to the claims of Christ in this chapter. First of all, I am the light of the world. 12 to 20. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record isn't true. Jesus answered and said to them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. May I just stop here for a moment? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. May I say that for one not to follow Christ is to walk in darkness. One of the things that the Lord did for you and me when we accepted the Savior was to translate us out of the kingdom of darkness. I'm quoting from Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He hath translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his precious Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Verses 13 and 14. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light. Jesus said, I am. Light of the world. God is light. What do you mean by that? God is absolute in holiness. There's no darkness in God. There's no failure in God. There's no shadows with God. It never says this is the message that God is love. Now it's true, it is. By the way, that's the last revelation of God in the Bible. That's in 1 John 4. 8 and 16. But God, this is the message. This is the message that God is light. And when people do not see the character of God, that he's light, they never appreciate his love. The more I see that he's light, the more I appreciate his love. The more I see the absoluteness of the holy character of God, the more I appreciate his love. Today, people have got a mamby-pamby idea of God. Oh, God is love. God is love. Say it all the time. Why, my God is love. How do you know? How do you know? They don't know. There can be no appreciation, real appreciation of God as light or as love until we first of all see him, that he's light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It's a tremendous statement. I am the light of the world. Nobody else. And if you don't follow me, you'll walk in darkness. Look at chapter 9 for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 5. Instead of me quoting it, I want you to say it. So you can see it. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of John. Verse 36, or verse 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. Verse 46, of the same chapter, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not walk in darkness. Not to follow him means to walk in darkness. In chapter 2 of the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, 8, A new commandment I give right unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, or is passing, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. because darkness hath blinded his eyes. That's the unsaved. So we have here two things. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. Children of light, children of darkness. And not to follow Christ means darkness. We've said at the very beginning, the difference between life and death is Christ. And the difference between light and darkness is Christ. So he's throwing down the full orb revelation of himself. So as we read on, you'll notice this. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. I know whence I came, and I know whither I go. But you don't know where you're going. And you don't know where I came from, and you don't know whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. If you want to follow that through, I'd suggest John 13:1. Do you remember that verse? First verse of the Upper Room Discourse. Knowing that his time was come that he depart out of the world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew where he was going, knowing that he would depart from this world to the Father, knowing that time had come. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew his time was come, and he knew where he was going. I'm going to my Father. You could say in chapter 13 of John, and whether I go, you cannot come. Do you know where you're going after you leave this scene? I don't mean this conference. If you live 80 years and 10, if by reason of strength 80 years, where are you going to go? I remember Dr. Weir many years ago in Tacoma. One of the kids, one of the young fellows, was going to school, high school senior. Gotten through and was on his way to college. He thought he'd come in and see Doc Weir. And he said, Doc, I'm leaving for college. Well, Doc said, pretty good. What are you going to do after that? Oh, I'm going to get me a job. What are you going to do after that? Oh, he said, I reckon I'll get married. What are you going to do after that? Make some money. What are you going to do after that? Retire. What are you going to do after that? He said, say, Doc, I haven't thought that far ahead. He said, listen, you may never get through school. You may never get a job. You may never get married. You may never be able to retire. But there's one thing you're going to do. You're going to leave this earth. Then what? So Doc Weir had the wonderful job and privilege of leading this young fellow to Christ. So he came in, buoyant by what he was going to do. When he left, he had bowed at the foot of Christ, at the feet of Christ, and been saved. Where are you going? Jesus said, I know where I'm going. And if I would take the time to go through this Bible, the wonderful certainty where we're going. Dear old Job, you know, in Job 14, he could say, if a man dies, will he live again? I cut down a tree, and the sun beats on it, the rain beats on it, and it sprouts again. Man is cut down, and where is he? See, Job is groping. He's groping. He sees all around him men dying, and that's the end of it. What about me? I'm going to go one of these days, says Job. If a man die, will he live again? Will you not hide me, said he to God. Will you not hide me in a safe place till your wrath is past? Then call me. But when you come to chapter 19, faith is reached out. So he could say with great joy, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and his feet shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And though worms destroy this body, I shall yet in my flesh see God by my side. When I see him, behold, he's not a stranger. I'm giving the revised text on that, by the way. Job 19. When I see him, he's not a stranger. I just love this. I'm never tired of speaking of it when I get a chance. Here we see our loved ones leave the scene and they go to glory. What about it? They shall see his face. No question about it. And when they get there, they're not strangers. They've just gone home. Jesus said, I know whence I came. I know whither I'm going. But you don't know whence I came. You don't know whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but my Father. I and my Father. that sent me. I just love the oneness of the Father and the Son. And may I suggest in your study of John again, from the very first chapter to the end of the book, especially through 17, you notice the wonderful, wonderful fellowship and relationship between the Father and the Son. There never is anything that, shall I put it this way, nothing ever comes between them. Nothing ever comes between them. Someone asked me today, Mr. Mitchell, what kind of a life did Jesus live and that I should follow? Well, I said, 1 John 2:6 says, if we say we abide in him, let us walk as he walked. How did he walk? Absolutely, confidently, always, continually in the will of his Father. I and my Father. I and the Father that sent me. Written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and my Father that sent me bears witness of me. They said to him, where is thy Father? His answer was, ye neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. To know Christ is to know the Father. All that I know of Christ is what I know of God. All that I know of God is what I know of Christ. I repeat what I've been saying all week. Christianity is not a system of theology or of doctrine or of ceremonies. Christianity is a revelation. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. I'm quoting Matthew 16. Starting in a verse, if you want the whole passage from verses 13 on down to verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16. Or that one in Matthew 11, 26 to 29, another wonderful passage. 25 to 29. Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. See, the Father and the Son. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words he spake in the treasury. We'll go on. Yet no man laid hands upon him because his hour was not yet come. We had it in chapter 2. We had it in chapter 7. Now, verse 22. For verse 21, right down to verse 45. Now, some of you are taking notes, so I'm going to give it to you. Verses 21 to 45. Jesus, the great deliverer. I'm going to break this down now as I go along. Christ, the great deliverer. I am the great deliverer. From what? Let's take it up. First of all, from verse 21 to 24. He's the great deliverer from death. 21 to 24. You might put verse 51 in there too. Listen to it. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, ye shall seek me, shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. He said to them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. First thing, he's the great deliverer from death. 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Who can deliver us from death? Nobody. Just Jesus. If ye believe not, and mark the repetition in verse 21 and 24, if ye believe not, that I am he. If you don't believe who I am, I'm the light of the world. If you don't believe me, you'll die in your sins. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die after that judgment. To whom? To those who die in their sins. There's no judgment for the believer. We had that in John 5:24. We shall not come into judgment. We have it in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Every soul that goes out into eternity goes out in sin if they haven't accepted the Savior. You'll die in your sins. And then what is left? Judgment. And the issue is not religion. The issue is not character. The issue is not doing something. If you believe not that I am He, the person of Christ, this is the dividing line. Person of Christ. This is the issue. What I think and believe concerning Jesus will determine my eternal destiny. If He's not the light of the world, then we're all in darkness and there's no light. And if there's no light, it means no life. There's no life when there's no light. Light and life go together. And if I say that Jesus Christ is not the light of the world, if He's not what He claimed to be, we have no revelation of God. There's nothing left but to be hopeless. If you believe not that I am He. I tell you, these claims are terrific. When men say Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, I don't know what all these claims you've taken up since chapter 5. We've had about 15 of them. Maybe more than that, from 5 and 6 and 7. But here it is. If ye believe not, you'll die in your sins. Verse 51. But if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. Now here's the contrast. You'll die in your sins, you'll never see death. The difference? Christ. The issue is Christ. I remember one time speaking in Altoona, Pennsylvania. I just bring this up for illustration. I was staying with a railroad man who was one of these troubleshooters, especially in the electrical department, on the Pennsylvania Railroad. You know, the greatest, supposedly the largest railroad shops in the world are in Altoona, Pennsylvania. The Pennsylvania Railroad runs for miles down the trackage. And oftentimes he was called out at any hour in the middle of the night. And I had come home from the meeting. There was about 3 inches of snow on the ground. And everybody had gone to bed when I got in the house. And they had one of those old stoves in the middle of the floor where you put in two or three scuttles, we used to call it. Do you know what I mean by a scuttle? Of coal. Well, a pail of coal. A hard coal. And all night long it just trickles down through a little hole. So it keeps the fire going all night long. Now you just have oil, you know, you have gas or something else. But in those days, and then there's always a little ring around the stove. So I do what it's there for. I took my shoes off, sat in a rocking chair, put my feet on this little thing around the stove. And just sat. I didn't want to go to bed. In fact, to be frank with you, I was very much discouraged. I had been preaching and preaching and preaching, had gospel meetings and Bible classes, and I was, we had plenty of, the crowds were very good, 800,000, 900,000 every night, but not a thing happened. And I went home this night very much discouraged. I sat down, put my feet on this ring around the stove, and sat out my Bible in my lap, and just sat there and read and meditated. Do you know what in the world to do? 2 o'clock in the morning, the telephone rang. I was still sitting. And I went and answered the phone. And I thought, of course, they were calling my host for some trouble on the railroad. And this voice said, "Is this so-and-so's house?" And I said, "Yes." "Is Mr. Mitchell there?" I said, "Yes, he's talking to you. You haven't gone to bed yet?" No, I said, "I guess I've been waiting for you and didn't know it." He said, "I want to talk to you." I said, "Well," he said, "can I come over there?" I said, "Sure, you know where I'm?" He said, "Yeah, I don't know where you're there." I said, "Come on over, then I'll wait up for you." So he came in, plowed through the snow and got to the house. And he was a young fellow about 24 years of age. He said, "I'm the superintendent of a Sunday school here in one of our churches. I've been teaching a Sunday school class since I was 15 years of age. I'm now superintendent." "Yes?" "He's Mr. Mitchell. I don't know whether I'm saved or not." Well, you know, I just used scripture after scripture after scripture with him. And he'd smile and say, "Yes, I know all about that, and all about that. I've talked about that too," and so forth and so on. And I didn't know what in the world I'd do with him. Prayed, my heart was praying, "Lord, what can I give to him?" And all of a sudden, these two verses came into my mind. So I opened my Bible, and you see, on my Bible, I've got, and the Bible I had then was the same thing, 24th verse is there, and 51 is over here. Now I said, look up. This verse says, if you believe not, you'll die in your sins. If a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. Which verse are you in? He said, I'm in verse 24. I said, man, why did you hurry up and get into verse 51? Now, I would never have dreamed of doing a thing like that in the world, you know. Tell you, it's wonderful to have the Spirit of God just tell you which ones to use. So I said, where are you now? He said, I'm in 51. I said, good for you. Let's get on and thank the Lord. So we got around the old pot-belly stove. He took his shoes off too, and we had a wonderful time together. I got to bed 4 o'clock in the morning. That's the time to go to bed. I don't mind going to bed 4 o'clock in the morning if I'm leading somebody to the Lord. Are you? I'll tell you, sleep goes away. No, no. By the way, what verse are you in? Now don't look at me. Look at your Bible. Are you in 24? Are you in 51? Are you sure about it? Then you won't die where? In your sins. So the first thing is, he's the great deliverer from sin. That's the first thing. Now then, from 25 down through verse 30, the ground for the deliverance. Let's keep this in mind now. The first thing is, he's the great deliverer from sin. Now then, the ground of the deliverance from verse 25 to 30. They said to him, who are you? Who are you? And he said, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What is the ground of the deliverance? When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, when he's been lifted up on a cross, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. And when he said these words, many believed on him. The ground of the deliverance is his work at the cross. But is he a fit sacrifice? I do always the things that please him. Now, if I had the time, if I wanted to do it, one could spend the rest of the evening on these two verses, 28 and 29. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. I do nothing of myself. My Father hath taught me, that's what I speak. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Because I do always those things that please him. Will you notice, please, in John's Gospel, there never is a hint of any separation between Jesus and his Father. Now, when you come to Matthew and Mark, where you have God in his governmental dealings with sinners, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew and Mark, he could say, my soul is exceeding troubled, even unto death. Quoting 26 and 27 of the book of Matthew. But you don't find that in John. The Father hath not left me alone. There is no intimation of any kind, of any separation between the Father and the Son. The Father hath not left me alone. Why? I do always the things that please him. What is a Christian life? Jesus said, I do always the things that please him. If I say I'm abiding in him, I'll walk as he walked. How did he walk? I do always the things that please him. Remember chapter 4? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Chapter 5? I came not to do mine own will, the will of him that sent me. Chapter 6? The same thing. Now chapter 8? I do always the things that please him. And because of this, there's absolutely nothing that ever comes between the Father and the Son. Now in Matthew and Mark, it's a question of God. It's not a question of relationship. In Matthew and Mark, no relationship. God in his righteous government, Jesus bearing our sins, and God had to pour his wrath, as Jonah chapter 2 says, all thy billows of wrath have passed over me. I give my back to the smiters. I give my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame or spitting. Yet he that standeth by me will justify me. Quoting Isaiah chapter 40. Psalm 69, I looked for an eye to pity and found none. You find none of that in John. Find the 22nd Psalm. Find the 69th Psalm. Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. You find none of it in John. Why? Because John is concerned about one thing. The revelation of the Father through Jesus. And all the way through, do you remember more than over 40 times I came from heaven, my Father sent me, my Father sent me, my Father sent me. I'm going back to my Father. When I'm through my task, I go back to my Father. Nothing ever between them. Not in John. See? Why? I do always the things that please him. I'd like to ask you the question, how much do you please him? Huh? It's a good question, isn't it? And don't answer me. Did you ever get down before the Lord? You put a little personal touch here. Do you ever get down before the Lord and talk to him about the Lord, how much you're pleasing him? Tempted to talk about Moses, but I'm not. The man whom God knew face to face. Not the man who knew God, but the man whom God knew. It's wonderful, I say this, young people, I know of nothing that delights the heart of God more than to have his redeemed children yearning, hungering for his fellowship. And it's not that you are waiting for God's fellowship. The fact is, God is waiting for your fellowship. Jesus said, I do always the things. He never for one moment experienced, as the Son with the Father, any separation of any kind. And that's the ground now of the deliverance. And because he died. Now in verse 31... through 45, he's the great deliverer from slavery. He's the deliverer from slavery. Now we had in 21 and 24, he's the deliverer from death. Now the ground of deliverance was the cross. Now 31, right on down through to 45, he's the great deliverer from slavery. I'm going to divide this up a little wee bit. First of all, we are delivered by the truth. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall bind you up. I beg your pardon. Well, that's what they say, that when you become a Christian, you get all bound up. You can't go here and you can't go there, you can't do this and you can't do that. Is that right? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free. By the way, this is one of the characteristics of a real disciple. If ye continue, if ye abide, if ye stay in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And the preceding passage in chapter 663, my words are life. You remember that? My words are spirit and they're life. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know what? And the truth shall what? Emancipate you. The word of God is a great emancipator. It'll deliver you from sin. It'll deliver you from habits. It'll deliver you from those things that are displeasing to God. The word. Now, I need to say much about this here at the Navs. We believe it. As a navigator, I believe it. Don't look at me like that. That's what I am, a navigator. They claimed me a long time ago. They said I belong to the navigator. I'm only loaned to Central Bible Church in Portland. But I'm a navigator. Now, we navigators believe, actually believe this is the word of God. Is that right? And as I stay in this word, I am emancipated from the things that dishonor God. Well, Jesus said in John 15:3, you are clean through what?
Word.
The word. 119 Psalm 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed, according to thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Again, I repeat what I said at the beginning of the week. Not one of us in this place knows the power of the word of God. It's life. But it's not only life, but it's a deliverer. And he said that you'll know the truth. The truth shall set you free. I could stand here and illustrate that over and over again. Of men and women in past days who have been bound by, shackled by Satan. And have been emancipated through the word of God. I don't know what's in your life. And maybe you've said, I've prayed, and still I'm not delivered. You better spend some time in the Bible. It'll deliver you. You don't know how it works, but it works. It works. I've seen men delivered from alcoholism when they couldn't even, when they were shaking like this and couldn't read, and just look at the Bible. And then they calmed down like this and began to read the Bible. And they were through with their liquor. I'm not saying it always happens. I'm saying it does happen. And I know this. The value, I'll change my statement. You can't live 24 hours without the Word of God. And walk with God. The moment you neglect the Word of God, which is a sword of the Spirit, which is a moral cleanser, the blood of Christ cleanses us before God. The word of God is a daily cleanser. While we're teaching the tabernacle, do you remember they brought the sacrifice, the brazen altar? But the priests, between the brazen altar and going to the holiest of all, or the holy place, I should say, they had to pass the labor of cleansing, always cleanse, always wash their hands and their feet. That's what the word of God for daily cleansing. May I suggest something? When Israel was on the march, they covered everything except one thing. Excuse me. I don't want to sneeze, but I'll have to. Somebody do it for me. One thing I've been having trouble all week with. I know it's the dryness of the air or what it is. But when they were on the march, they covered all the furniture of the tabernacle except one. That was the laver of cleansing. It was never covered. The word of God is open for you 24 hours a day. If ye continue in my words. What's the evidence of a disciple? Staying in the word. Abiding in the word. What you have in chapter 15, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. In chapter 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Join all three together. Fruit bearing, love, deliverance. Through what? Through the word of God. Now the second thing is, we're not only freed through the word, but the Son sets us free. So I read, from what? From slavery. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be free?" These poor Jews. "We were never in bondage to any man." And while he were talking to Christ, they were groaning under the bondage of Rome. Is that right? And sin. And tradition. These were really slaves. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Not only are we delivered by the Word, but also by the Son of God. If the Son sets you free, ye are free indeed. May I suggest the only one who can deliver you from sin is the Son of God. Not anybody else. And whomsoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Free indeed. He's the great emancipator. He's the great deliverer from slavery. He'll set you free. Now from verse 37, right on down through ...45. You near enough? We have an amazing truth. We are either enslaved to Christ, or we are enslaved to Satan. There are two families in the world today, just two. Let me read them. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen of my father. You do that which you have seen of your father." Two fathers. Is that right? Is that right? Excuse me. Is that right?
Yes.
Is that what the book says? That's what the book says, isn't it? Let me repeat it again. "I speak that," says Jesus, verse 38, "which I have seen with my father. And you do that which you have seen with your father." They said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Now mark, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he is the speaketh of his own, for he is a lie and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Notice, please, in verse 37 and in verse 39, just for a second. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Verse 39, "If you are Abraham's children." What's the difference? Let me illustrate. Luke chapter 19, a man by the name of Zacchaeus, a little Jew in a city of destruction, the city of Jericho, city of the curse, was a little wee fellow. You remember the story? Little wee fellow. And Jesus was coming through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus ran down the road ahead of him, ahead of the crowd, and climbed up into a sycamore tree. He wanted to see Jesus. Do you remember that? Now, he was a Jew. He was a seed of Abraham. And Jesus came to him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I must abide thy house." And he came down, and he received him joyfully. How did you receive him, by the way? Joyfully. Jesus said what? Verse 9. this day is salvation come to this house, because he also is a child of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. I make the contrast in this sense. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. But he is not a child of Abraham until he accepts Jesus Christ as God's Son, unless he's a child of faith. Let me say it again. In Romans chapter 9, Abraham had how many sons? How many sons did Abraham have? Nope. Try it again. All right. He had a son called Ishmael through Hagar. Is that right? He had a son called Isaac through Sarah. Then he had six sons through Keturah. 25th chapter, by the way, I think, 25th chapter of Genesis. After Isaac was married to Rebekah, Abraham took another wife. I don't want to go to this. They were all of the seed of Abraham. Ishmael was as much a son of Abraham as Isaac. Well, those are the two you know about. Don't ask me the names of the other six, because I don't know. But I can read them to you if you want them. But they don't concern me. Now see, they were both sons of Abraham. Isaac, however, was a son of promise. He was a son of faith. And they that are of Abraham are his children, are the children of faith, are the children of God. See, I know you are Abraham's seed, but if you are Abraham's children, you'd believe me. They said, God is our father. If God were your father, you'd believe me. Ye are of your father, the devil, and his works you do. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. May I say this to you kindly? The scriptures do not teach of the common fatherhood of God and the common brotherhood of man. In 1 John chapter 3, if I may quote this verse, in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's about verses 8 to 10 in there. 1 John chapter 3. About verse 10. It starts in at verse 8 and goes down to 10. In this is manifested the children of God and the children of the devil. Now you remember this. These people were religious. These people boasted of being Abraham's seed. These people said, God is our father. We be not born of fornication. God is our father. Jesus said, he's not your father. You belong to a different family. You belong to Satan. They said in verse 33, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. And when he was speaking that word, they were not only in bondage to Rome, they were in bondage to Satan. See, I want to say this. Here, the issue is becoming so tremendous. Before we get through, the issue is so clear, there's no question what the issue is. Let's read on. In verse 46, down through verse 51, his next claim. Now we've just had, he claims to be the great deliverer. You've already had that, haven't you? And the great deliverer we had, he delivered from death. The ground of deliverance is the cross. The deliverer from slavery, through the word, to his own person. And then you have the slavery revealed. Either we are children of God or we're children of the devil. Now he comes to the next great claim. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He claims to be sinless. If I say to you, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Then answered the Jews and said to him, See we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and thou hast a devil? I have not a devil. I honor my Father, ye do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He claimed to be the sinless one. Now remember, this claim is not made before his friends. This claim is made before his enemies. Supposing I ask this question. Supposing I were to say to you tonight, well, friends, I'm sinless. What would you call me? Be careful now. What would you call me? You would call me a liar? At least, you could make it softer and say, I'm a prevaricator. Then I'd have to have time to go and run for a dictionary to find out what it means. See? Which one of you convinceth me of sin? Listen to this, Cain, because we're coming to the climax. I'm the sinless one. Who is the only one without sin? Huh? God. I'm sinless. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and holy is his name. I'm sinless. Absolute in holiness. Allow me to give you four verses on this, may I? These were written by his friends. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. K-N-E-W. He knew no sin. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second one. If I go too fast, stop me. 1 John 3:5. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin. You got that one? Third one. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points as we are, without sin. Without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Without sin. Let me see another one. Just a minute now. 1 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin? Neither was God found in his mouth. When he reviled, reviled not again. He did no sin. Have you got those four verses? Huh? He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He's without sin. He did no sin. Now, which one of you convinceth me of sin? And may I say, if there had been one word, one action of Christ, and remember, he did nothing in secret. You remember that? He could say to Pilate, ask those, I've done nothing in secret. I've done nothing in secret. If there'd been one word, one action that had been sinful, those Jews would have torn him to pieces. They would have jumped on him like a pack of timber wolves and torn him to pieces. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? Now mark. Verse 48. Then answered the Jews, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? And to call a Jew in that day a Samaritan was the vilest word you could call him. Art thou not a Samaritan? Thou hast a devil. I don't have a devil. We had that last night in chapter 7. Same thing. Now then, verse 51. To the end of the passage, down to verse 58. The last great claim from 52, really, because we've already touched on 51. Well, let me pick up the connection. He said, If a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. Then said the Jews to him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death.
Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you think you are, God? Now that's the intimation here. What do you make of yourself? What do you think you are? Whom do you think you are, God? Abraham's dead, prophets are dead, and you say, if a man keep my saying, I'll never see death. Who do you think you are, God? And he said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honoreth me, whom ye say is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. What's his claim? To be El Shaddai, Abraham's God. This revelation of God to Abraham, the Almighty God. Genesis chapter 17, the first verse. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 3, was it? Where God said to Moses, by my name El Shaddai. That's chapter 6, by the way. Chapter 3, where he revealed the I Am. I think chapter 6 is the verse I want. I appeared unto Abraham, I'm reading 6:3 of Exodus. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of El Shaddai, the Almighty. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. El Shaddai. The revelation of God is the one who was sufficient to meet Abraham's need. When did God make him that? Make that revelation when Abraham was 99 years of age and God said, I'm going to give you a boy. I'm El Shaddai. I'm the one who brings life out of death. I'm the one that'll quicken your body and Sarah's body. I'm El Shaddai. I'm going to change your name to Abraham because you're going to be a father of many nations. I'm going to change Sarai's name to Sarah. She's going to be a princess. El Shaddai. When I come to Revelation, I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead, and behold, I'm alive again forevermore. Who? El Shaddai, the Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. I'm your father Abraham's God. Listen to that. They said to him, you're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed. If a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. Who do you think you are? God? Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. Who do you think you are? Who am I? I'm your father Abraham's God. I'm El Shaddai. Your father rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Mark the answer. They got it now. Don't you forget that these Jews knew what he was claiming to be because they said, then said the Jews to him, verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal God. Mark the two last claims. Or should I say the last three? Claim to be sinless. Claim to be El Shaddai. He claimed to be the eternal God. Before Abraham was, I am. Now here's the issue. Last verse. They've got to either accept him as God. Now, there's no two ways about this. There was no question in the Jews' mind that this Jesus of Nazareth was God. This was his claim. And they've either got to worship him or they've got to kill him. Listen, my friends. The issue is before you. Either Jesus Christ is worthy not only of your faith and trust, he's worthy of your worship. Could I ask you a question? Do you worship him? I didn't ask if you believe the historical facts concerning him. You can read all these marvelous claims from 5 through 8 and go all down the line, over 20 of them. And when you get through, you say, my, he was God. Doesn't have any effect unless you what? Fall down and worship him. Like the blind man of chapter 9. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?
He that speaketh unto thee, I'm he. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. The chapter starts, chapter 8 starts, with them wanting to stone a sinful woman. The chapter ends with them wanting to stone the sinless one. Chapter starts in their self-righteousness. The chapter ends with them as children of the devil ready to kill the Son of God. I want to say every person who ever hears of the claims of Christ have got to do the same thing. Either to stone him and reject him, or to worship him. I ask you the question. Is he the Christ of God? Is he the El Shaddai? Is he the Eternal One? I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Is he the Eternal One? The El Shaddai. If he is, you ought to worship him. That's what the blind man did at the end of chapter 9. He was taken out of darkness, out of his bondage, out of his slavery, set free, eyes open, in the presence of the Savior, worshipped him. Has the Lord opened your eyes to the glories of Christ? Worship him. I manifest that by worship. Now, I've just briefly gone through this. You're going home. Are you going home the way you came? May I say this personal thing? The greatest thing that could happen to you is to go home as a worshiper. Everything that you do, your service, your Bible reading, your personal work, your testimony, all is the fruitage of one thing, worship. This is the first thing. This is the first thing. The more you worship, the more you'll want his word. The more you worship, the more your eyes will be open. The more you worship, the more you want to talk to somebody else about his Savior, about your Savior. Worship. Service comes out of worship. The tragedy today is this. So little worship. I'm not talking about going to a meeting, singing songs, and hearing a man preach, and going home, you've done your duty. Or teaching a Sunday school class, or young people's meetings, all have their place. But my friend, it's nothing else but of the rigid flesh. It is no worship. It's an individual matter. He said to the woman of the well, chapter 4, she said, "You Jews, we Samaritans worship God on this mountain. You Jews say that the place to worship God is in Jerusalem." Jesus said, "Woman, the hour cometh and now is when places disappear. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." God is seeking, for the Lord, the Father, is seeking worshipers. He's not seeking servants. He's seeking worshipers. Out of your worship comes your service. You leave the presence of God and you go into a world of darkness to shine as lights. As Philippians 2 says, 15 and 16, holding forth the word of life. But where did you come from? From his presence. When Elijah shut the heavens, where did he come from? Jehovah before whom I stand. When he's going to defeat the priests of Baal and reopen the heavens, he says, Jehovah before whom I stand. There must be worship first. Your heart must be right with him. Worship. Is he the El Shaddai? Is he the sinless one? He's the eternal one? He's the great deliverer? Is he the light of the world? Then worship him. I just trust that when you go back home, you'll get alone with God. Take the time, worship him. I suggest you do this. If I were to be personal with you, if I would have asked you, since when did you ever come in the presence of God and tell the Lord Jesus how much you loved him? Did you ever tell him that? Did you ever go down and tell him that? Then worship. And ask you to pray, ask you to worship. They're too involved, God and you. Prayer is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. You and God. That's fellowship. It produces worship. Out of that comes your service. So I say as we all go, and I trust that this man Mitchell, when he leaves here, will be a different man going home than when he came here last Friday night. I don't want to go back the same. I want to go home as a worshiper. As I have this week taken the time to read and reread and reread these passages in John and gaze upon the person of Christ, I had to get down and say, Lord, I know so little about you, but I love you. Do you ever do that? I mean, it's a real thing. It's a relationship between you and the Savior himself. And the people that know their God shall be strong, shall do exploits. But you won't do exploits unless you know him. It starts with worship. Can we sing number one again?